Lord, thank you for your presence here this morning, this evening so far. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we're looking at Exodus 12 again, and there is blood being shed, we just thank you again for the blood of Jesus. Lord, it seems almost ironic that something that we see as gory and we shrink back from it, but it's the glorious way that you have chosen that we should be saved, because it's the blood of Christ that lives, ever lives, and is just as cleansing today as it ever was. We thank you for that. And please speak to us now from your word, that we would hear and learn and we would flourish because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing verses 14 to 30 tonight. So if I have a good, willing reader, that would be great. Otherwise, I'll do it. But you'll probably get fed up with my voice. So.
14 to 30.
Yes, please.
And this day shall be to you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day there shall be a holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day at evening of the month at evening. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in a land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out to take your lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel, on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, the firstborn of a captive that was in a dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead.
Thank you very much. Well, if you recall from last week, we're partway through a delightfully rich chapter of Exodus, when God gave to Moses the instructions for the first Passover, obviously just prior to the Israelites' escape from Egypt. And we saw last time how the blood of the sacrificial lamb was to be used and applied to the doorposts of the houses where the Israelites were living. And now, as the chapter continues, I think it's equally rich. And we have more details about what God wanted them to do, both then and in the years ahead, as they marked the occasion, which became an annual feast. So in verse 14, we start by God making it clear that they were to keep the day as a memorial and as a feast to the Lord, an everlasting ordinance. So arguably it's still in force. Such was the importance of this event of redemption and release from bondage, that they were to remember that it happened, and by God's almighty power. It was also to be a graphic picture of what God has done for us in our new birth, because it pointed forward to Christ. And that's an equally momentous event. Now, obviously, Christ on the cross was ultimately momentous. But for each one of us, it's a momentous time when we become born again and we apply that blood to our own lives. And we remember the event of Jesus doing that in our communion service, which in itself was instituted at a Passover celebration. So God's instructions continue in verses 15 to 18. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And here God is establishing actually another feast for the Israelites to observe, that of unleavened bread. And it follows the day after Passover, such that in some circles of Judaism they sort of merge into one, but they're strictly speaking two separate feasts. And God commanded that the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And in Scripture, I think we all know that leaven is associated with sin, whilst seven is the number of spiritual perfection or completeness. And so as such, the feast looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, whose sinless blood was shed for us. And it's absolutely crucial it's sinless, because otherwise we have no remission of our sins. And for the first Passover, the unleavened bread was a practical necessity. They left Egypt in such a hurry that there was no time to allow the dough to rise. But we have the pattern established here that for believers throughout history, after redemption by Jesus' blood, we are to move on in our sanctification without sin, so that we progressively live to avoid sin. We know that a little leaven influences a whole lump of dough. And it's also worth noting that the leaven puffs up the lump, just as pride and sin make us puffed up. God commanded the Israelites to eat this unleavened bread for 7 days after their redemption from Egypt, an indication that he was calling them to live in a morally pure way as his people. So for us too, we are redeemed from the penalty of and bondage to sin by Jesus. But we are then called to live for him without sin, so far as we're able to, in obedience to his word, and to give, therefore, an undefiled witness to the world. And we were hearing earlier of a church where there's been a problem and the witness has become defiled. And we need to be so careful, don't we, that our witness is undefiled and that we have purity within our midst. Some suggest there was also a hygienic aspect in getting rid of all the leaven, because since they used a piece of dough from the previous batch to make the bread for the day and did so repeatedly, it was possible that harmful bacteria could take hold in the dough, so it was good to remove all the leaven and start all over at least once a year. And if we apply that spiritually, God's calendar for Israel did mean that at least every year they took stock of their walk with God, which would give them an impetus to be clean before him. And they were to keep the feast from the 14th to the 21st of the month in memory of the day that God brought the Israelite armies out of Egypt. And they probably didn't seem much like an army as they were a nation of slaves. But they were to become an army virtually immediately because God was calling them to enter and then conquer the land that he was giving to them. And then the feast was to be kept as an everlasting ordinance. So it was far from a one-off event. And I think it's good for us too to take the analogy that we ensure that all sin is dealt with in our lives. We may not seem like fighting soldiers when we come to Christ, but by becoming Christians, we are enlisting in a battle, whether we like it or not. So we do need to be spiritually fighting fit. And equally, we're not to let spiritual harmful bacteria into our lives, but to be radical in taking all impurity to the cross for cleansing. We can't hope to be effective for God if there's uncleanness in our lives. And it's far better to allow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit to show us what needs to go, so that our fellowship with the Father and the effectiveness of our service is not impaired. And that's important for us as a fellowship as well as individuals. And then God continues with the instructions for the feast in verses 19 and 20. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. It's interesting, I think, that whoever did not keep the feast of the unleavened bread was to be cut off from Israel. We got that in verse 15 and verse 19. The feasts promoted national unity. They promoted obedience to God. But also the feast looked to a forsaking of sin, which would pollute the nation as well as the individuals who made up the nation. So those who would not keep it were to be excommunicated. And in the church too, we are told to avoid fellowship with those who would lead us astray. You probably know 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, which says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Doesn't mean that we don't have any contact with the world, because we're called to be witnesses. But our Christian fellowship should be unpolluted. And if only the church today has such an uncompromising approach to sin, whilst also showing the love and the grace of the Lord. And we must ensure that we don't do anything to pollute the fellowship that we have in this church. It's so valuable. And it's also worthy of note that no leaven was to be found in their houses. Do we have anything sinful in our houses? Or do we allow sinful things in? Maybe in the form of entertainment. If so, it's got to go. And Moses then proceeded to outline the other rules for keeping the feast, verses 21 to 23. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on top of and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Note that Moses gave these instructions to the elders of Israel. They were then responsible for passing on the instructions to people who would then hopefully follow the lead of their leaders. And interesting, the word for basin, I'd always thought, well, you know, they got a little bowl and put the blood in there. But the word for basin in verse 22 comes from the Egyptian word sap, which speaks of the basin used for washing one's feet that was built into the threshold of the door. So that would have been as you go into the door. So presumably the lamb was slaughtered at the doorway, and then they took the blood from that basin, that threshold, and applied it to the doorposts and the lintel. So you've got, as I mentioned last time, you've got the whole surrounding. You've got the top, the sides, and the bottom with blood. Well, yeah, maybe. It depends on the size of your feet, of course. So there was like a natural collection of the blood from the sacrificed lamb. And it gives a somber picture of Jesus on the cross, but beautifully fulfilled by him as our sacrifice. And it shows the top, bottom, both sides of the doorposts were covered in blood. And again, it reminds us of the completeness of our protection through the blood of Christ. It's just complete. It's glorious. And here Moses repeats the need to have a lamb for the Passover, and it was to be slaughtered as a sacrifice. As I say, the blood was to be applied to the doorpost and lintel using a bunch of hyssop. And doesn't that remind us of John 19:29, when Jesus was on the cross? It says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And at once Jesus had tasted that, he declared, 'It is finished.'" So even in his final moments before he died, Jesus fulfilled what the Passover ceremony looked forward to when the hyssop branch passed the wine vinegar to him. And through the scriptures, hyssop was often used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin. David, in his great psalm of repentance, in Psalm 51, verse 7, said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And hyssop was always connected with purification through sacrifice. And of course, it pointed to the purest sacrifice of all, that of Jesus on the cross. And then all of the Israelites had to stay inside once they'd applied the blood to the doorframe. And that's a picture for us of the need to stay within the blood-bought salvation we have in Christ. We're not to stray from the narrow path of salvation, although the enemy will do his hardest to try and make us stray. In verse 23, we have a beautiful picture of salvation through the blood of Jesus. The judgment of death was to fall on all the firstborn in Egypt, unless the Lord saw the blood. And of course, that had been applied in faith that it would be effective. What would we have done if we'd been there? Would we have believed the word of the Lord through Moses and applied the blood? Or we have thought, well, that's just a bit of an unnecessary superstition. Do we really need to do that? And done nothing? No, we weren't there, of course. But the issue is just as crucial today. We must apply the blood of Jesus to our lives by faith, trusting that it is effective for us as our only means of salvation. Just as the blood was the only way to save the firstborn on that first Passover night. And it's so serious because our eternal destiny is at stake. I mean, if we got it wrong, we're majorly wrong. But thankfully, God has so beautifully made his truth so crystal clear that we need to have no doubt that it is the truth. But so many people in the world don't take God's word seriously, even if they bother to read it at all, so that they can make that decision. And in so doing, they can sign themselves to a lost eternity. And we saw some of the issues of that yesterday in that video we saw. We avoid the judgment that's due to us when the Lord sees the blood applied in faith. And so he passes over us in terms of the judgment that we deserve. Yes, yeah, great. No? And then the passage continues in verse 24. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Moses made it clear that the observance of the Passover was to continue forever amongst the Israelites. Passover was the greatest work of redemption performed on the Old Testament side of the cross. And consequently, God wanted the Israelites to remember what he'd done for them as a graphic visual aid, so that the generations to follow would trust God and the salvation that he offers. And the Jews have continued to celebrate Passover throughout their history, and there is a widely observed ritual for it. We saw last time how there are four cups of wine taken during and immediately after the Passover meal. But there's also part of the ceremony that relates to the bread, the unleavened bread. For between taking the first and second cups, three pieces of the unleavened bread, the three matzos, are taken from a linen pouch, and the one in the middle is broken. Half the broken matzah is wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden for the children of the family to find. And the Jews have no consensus as to what this means, but this part of the ceremony is known as the afikomen, and it's actually not a Hebrew word, but a Greek one, which means I came. And who is it that came? It's Jesus. It's glorious. And Jesus, of course, if you like, is the middle member of the Godhead. We've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the one who came to earth to suffer for us. And we know that his body was wrapped in linen and hidden in a grave for 3 days, but then came out and was revealed again to the world. And it's interesting that only half of the broken bread was hidden, because Jesus only died as a man, because he couldn't die as God. And there is an interesting twist to this amongst the Moroccan Jews, apparently, who take a piece of the broken bit of unleavened bread and keep it for a year until the next Passover. And tradition has it that if a storm comes up while they're out at sea, all they need to do is to toss a piece of this unleavened bread into the water and the sea will become calm. Which, of course, may find its roots in the one who calmed the sea and the storm when he was on the earth. I don't know how accurate that is, but that's the tradition that they have. And coming back to our passage in verse 27, we see the first reaction of the Israelites. They worshipped God. And I think, rightfully, the immediate reaction of Israel to this announcement, and this is before the event actually happened, was worship. They honoured the God who said he would do it for them, and God had promised deliverance and how it would occur, and they worshipped him for it. They did it in faith, and surely we worship God in faith and flowing from our faith. And God does many things daily in our lives for which we should thank and worship him. But even if he did nothing for us, he's still the Almighty God who deserves our praise and our worship, regardless. And we should worship him because of that. We still await the full reality of the presence of God as human beings that we'll see when we leave this earth. But in faith we worship him for his promises that we know he will fulfill. And then read in verse 28 that the Israelites went away and did what the Lord had commanded. I think in some ways these are the most important words of the whole account, that they actually did what they were told.
Yes.
And as great as God's deliverance was, the people would never have received it if they had failed to do what God told them to do. And similarly, as great as God's deliverance for us is in Christ, we need to move out in obedience to God's word to receive the salvation that he's achieved for us. And continuing in our obedience is a mark of our discipleship. But also, because God knows what's best for us, he actually wants the best, and salvation is the best. So obedience and worship should be a natural response to God's word. And that's actually part of discipleship. And the event of the plague we find in verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. The severity of the plague is horrific. I mean, we're familiar with the story, but can you imagine what it was like to be there? But it didn't come without warning. It must have been chilling and frightening for the people in Egypt, even for the Israelites, who were not affected. But they must have held their breath when they heard the anguish and the wailing from the houses and the families affected. Would their reliance on the shed blood and applied blood be sufficient to protect them? They must have thought, is it going to be us as well? Are we okay? Logically, it made no sense, but God was true to his word, and when he saw the blood, he passed over those houses. In the same way, we trust in the shed blood of Jesus for our salvation, our deliverance, so that his judgment passes over us. But thankfully, we don't have to hold our breath as to whether our salvation in Christ is sufficient. We have the solid assurance of God's word, and we know that he never lies. And it's sobering, I think, when we consider this in the light of what God had previously said in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, when the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, my son, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. God wanted the freedom of his firstborn Israel, but for Egypt, it came at the cost of their firstborn. And God had given warning right at the beginning of this process of releasing Israel. And of course, doesn't it look forward to the time when God would sacrifice his own firstborn son, Jesus, so that we can be set free? Lovely. There's an awesome cost to ignoring God's warnings of judgment. But what grace! It's so glorious, because through it we have salvation. And again, I think, just in wrapping it up, we've looked at a rich passage again today. It's got some awesome warnings, some awesome events, but it points to the amazing salvation we have in Christ. But the good news as well is that in Jesus we have the rights of the firstborn. So we're blessed indeed. So let's get rid of any leaven in our lives, and let's live to serve him with good news in our hearts. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for the richness of this passage. Thank you for what you did in that original Passover, for the redemption for the Israelites that so beautifully points to the redemption we have in Christ. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled all that he had to do, that he paid the ultimate cost, and for him as God to do that is horrific. But Lord, we thank you. Thank you. But Lord, help us to be those who are obedient and to worship you. And help us to be pure in our witness, that we will let nothing defile it. So help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.